Thank you to each one who took part in our service this evening, and thank you all for coming out together with us. As I shared, I believe, last Sunday night and this morning, we're embarking again on the study of the law. We've looked at the narrative, Israel going from Egypt to the cusp of the promised land, and we've skipped over those lengthier portions where they're really getting into the tabernacle and the sacrifices and all those things so we could keep with the story, and now we're coming back to that. And the other benefit of studying the law on its own is there's many places where there's parallels, especially with the tabernacle. There's one passage earlier in Exodus where God tells Moses this, what you're going to do, and then later, about 10 chapters later, well, this is what they did. So we can put those together and kind of pick out the nuances and hopefully handle that as well as we can a little bit more efficiently. But before we get into the what, we want to understand the why of the law. I kind of referenced that this morning with children. Sometimes you just tell them, and especially a certain age, kids get into the why phase. Why are you telling me this? And I think that's important for us before we spend, and it's going to be probably the better part of a year as we're studying the law when we don't always have Sunday evening services or we have different things. It'll take a while. We want to understand what's the purpose. How should we be learning from this? How should we be applying this to our lives? So the purpose of the law. And what better to answer that than Scripture? And as wonderful as we see oftentimes the New Testament interpreting the Old, and so we're going to go to the book of Galatians rather than being in the law itself this morning or this evening. We'll be in Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to 25. If you're there and able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? The Apostle Paul writes, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the law. We thank you for the chance to study it, and please help us to rightly understand it, interpret it. Please guide me to speak your truth now and teach us by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So again, before we start under the law, we want to know, how should we interpret it? We need to know its purpose to Israel in relation to Christ and to us today, and make sure we use it rightly and that we're not taking it out of context or taking it out of the purposes that God has designed it for. So we're going to look first at what the law does, and that's coming here out of Galatians. That's important. And then we're going to look at what the law never did, and we get that here too. And then the third point is probably the most controversial in the church today. We're going to consider what I believe the law does not do. But I want to make clear, when we're talking about the law, and I keep referencing what I'm talking about, because often we use the law for the first five books of the Bible in total. And that's right, Christ used that, but we're not talking about that. Here we're referring only to what we're going to study, the commands that the Lord gave Israel on Mount Sinai until they came into the promised land. And that's important, because when I'm talking about the law and saying it does or doesn't do this, there might be things in Genesis, even though that's part of quote-unquote the law, that's not what I'm talking about, that I might believe those are applicable because they are before they're given to all mankind. They're before the Mosaic law is given, whereas these things are more particular. So we're talking about the Mosaic law, think Ten Commandments, think the tabernacle, those sorts of things. That's what we're talking about. They're what God gave to the nation of Israel for the personal, civil, and religious life through Moses. So what does the law do? And what, I mean, this passage gets right to it. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why do we have the law then? Before this, Paul was talking about the promise, especially the promise to Abraham, specifically the seed. And we know that was not only Isaac and the people of Israel, but it led to Jesus Christ. So why? Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of the mediator. Why the law? Because of sin. That's the first simple answer. God made the law for Israel because man is sinful and needs to be governed. It was added because of transgression. And that's something that Paul deals with in Galatians and Romans. Some people kind of cry out, well, the law caused sin, or it's not fair. And he said, you are all sinners. The law just made it absolutely clear. There's no getting around it. The law was made in response to sin. And I referenced it. I'll just go ahead and read Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So there was offense, there was sin already, but the law just showed how massive our sin is. Because when we are left to our own selves, we kind of like to smooth it over and act like it's not too bad, but when it's God laid out for His covenant people alongside His law, it was revealed how abounding their sin was. But as we'll come to later, praise the Lord, that grace much more abounds. That for every sin that is shown, there is grace, there is forgiveness available for that. So the law shows the massiveness of sin, but then also the massiveness of salvation. What would it take to forgive all that sin? Well, nothing short of God the Son's blood shed for us. And that's something as we see as we study the dispensations, those different times of, not that salvation, the way of salvation never changes, it's always by faith, but the different tests that God has and judgment based upon that, those are always, there's an idea of man is sinful, how do we limit that? And man ultimately failing in that. After innocence, conscience. Man is told what is right and wrong. We know that in our heart, and yet we violated that. And then human government. And outside of Christ, the world is still largely under human government. And we know still justice is perverted and there's problems. And then there came promise. And then for God's covenant people, He gave the law. That's what was going to limit their sinfulness on the human level. So the law condemns for sin. And we know we didn't need the law to do that. Our conscience condemns us. We know what we do is wrong. Human government many times condemns us. The laws of this land should condemn us. And so the law is, if you will, one more layer to that. Verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. The law, if you will, was the last stroke of there's absolutely no excuse. Romans 3:23 is correct, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the first, and if you will, probably the primary purpose, I'd say, of the law, as we study, it's to reveal sin and the sinfulness of man. But on the flip side of that, in contrast to the sinfulness of man, the law reveals the holiness and character of God. There at the end of verse 19 of Galatians chapter 3, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So these verses are showing that through the law, we see the unity and the holiness of God. That's the Shema in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And everything that the law teaches is a reflection of His nature and His holiness. What you know of the law, think of that emphasis on purity. How often it says, you're going to wash this. You're going to be unclean to the even. You're going to be separated. There is an emphasis on purity. Remove the defiled. All those things that sound strange to us, an emphasis on not mixing. Don't mix your seed in the field. Don't mix the fibers of your garment. Not that those are part of God's character, those are sin forever, but just that it shows the holiness of God and, as we'll come to, the separation of His people. And also the law showed that a sinful people can't approach God directly. And Israel realized that from the beginning of the law. When God came on Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning, Israel said, we don't want to approach that. Send Moses. We need a mediator. The law was given in the hands of that mediator, Moses, and it taught us that the law condemns me as sinful. It shows God is holy. I need a mediator between me and Him. We cannot approach God directly in our sin. Which brings us to our next point then, that the law points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It prepares us for that mediator. I'm sinful. God's the opposite. I can't approach. I need a better mediator even than Moses. And that's throughout the Old Testament. And especially, Lord willing, when we come to Hebrews on Sunday morning, the New Testament emphasizes the law and especially the tabernacle and the sacrificial system as types of Christ. something, if you will, that's a shadow, that's an indicator looking forward to the better thing to come. Now, the former is always inferior. That teaches us, as Paul emphasizes in Galatians, Romans, and elsewhere, the law is inferior. We are so blessed to be in the age of grace. We are so blessed to have seen, not be looking towards the person of Christ, to be able to look back at his finished work. We talked about this in Colossians. I'll just read Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17. That's speaking, remember, it's right after talking about the handwriting of ordinances, which is the law, Sabbath, dietary laws, all that. It calls them a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. The law was a shadow. It's foreshadowing the real thing is the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the law prepared the nation of Israel, prepared all who would heed it to look at Christ and see him. And that's, again, part of what Christ used to verify himself. What did he tell the Pharisees? Read Moses, for he wrote of me. And of course, Moses wrote the law. So the law pointed to Christ. Once again, Hebrews 8:5 talks about it being a shadow of heavenly things. The tabernacle, it was a shadow. Now we're going to get in. The tabernacle was very real. It was very specific. And it was very key to Israel's life. But it couldn't fulfill all that mankind needed. It was a shadow of the coming Christ. It prepared us for the true thing, for the heavenly thing, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you probably could have come up with that. Lord, the law tells us we're sinful. It shows God's holy. It shows we need Jesus Christ. But we tend to think of the law and faith very separately, and I never thought of really the law showing us we need faith, but it says that very clearly in verse 23 here of Galatians chapter 3. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. The law, it shows us that every other avenue of salvation, every other avenue of pleasing God, whether it be just doing enough good, whether it be keeping ourselves physically clean, whether it be sacrifices, it checks off all those things, and it shows that mankind still falls short. It shows all these things can't save us in and of themselves. They are only beneficial insofar as they are displays of faith. And I love the imagery here. It has shut us up to faith. And it made me think of either a heifer or a pig running around, and you're trying to get it, and you just keep squeezing the gates in, and there's nowhere else to go, nowhere else to go, until it finally sees where you want it and goes up into that chute. That's us, because we want to do something. We would sooner do anything else but just receive salvation by grace through faith, and the law, it cuts us off and cuts us off, and we are shut up until we see the only way I can be right with God is by faith alone. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. When we receive Christ Jesus in faith, we fulfilled the point of the law. It's not, and that's kind of the point here. We don't look and say, well, what was the point of all that then? The point was to get us there. The law brought us there. And so when we receive Christ Jesus through faith, we accomplish what the law could not in us. It's not meaningless. It did its job. If we get there, even if we didn't live exactly under the law, if we studied Scripture and used that to understand our sin, it served its purpose. Now, Christ Jesus, we'll come back to this, Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. First, he fulfilled the law in his life. He lived out and met the standards of the law in every way, but ultimately, he fulfilled the penalty of the law in his death, in making the sacrifice, and in doing so, he completed the need of the law. He did all that the law was supposed to do, and we receive that now, not under the law, but by faith. Now, verses 24 here, what else does the law do? It's a schoolmaster. Excuse me. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We've already talked about the faith aspect, but what does it mean that the law is a schoolmaster? That word literally means a leader of boys. It's one that supervises children, especially in their physical and their moral education. The schoolmaster, it's not the teacher. That's a different Greek word. That wouldn't be the person standing at the front of the room teaching them their reading, writing, and arithmetic. The schoolmaster in a wealthy family was oftentimes a slave, and it was the one that got the kid up for school, escorted them to the school and would be there basically making sure the kid behaved in school. So they're not necessarily just the teacher. They're especially for the child's moral upbringing. They're the ones who would discipline as necessary. The law is the one that brings us to the teacher. And who, of course, is our teacher? The Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate revealer of the nature of God. So the law in that schoolmaster, it shepherds, it shepherded Israel, it brings to Christ, it disciplines as necessary, but that's its goal. It's, again, the schoolmaster was not the focus itself. Their whole job was to get the child to somebody else, to get us to the teacher. So the law, once again, brings us to Christ. And also, the schoolmaster, what did I say it meant? Leader of boys. You don't have the schoolmaster leading you around when you're 30. The schoolmaster was for a time, for the time of minority. The same is true for the law. It served for a time. It wasn't to be in perpetuity. And we'll talk more about this. It was to get to the time of Christ when it could then pass us off. And that fits in with the salvation doctrine of adoption. That you've probably heard adoption isn't just what we think about. You've got an unrelated child and you bring it into your family. Adoption, you could even adopt somebody in your own family, but it's a formal recognition of their majority and you're giving them their name and they have the full rights of an adult. Well, we reach that point in God's family. We're saved. We're adopted. We are given his name. We're an adult then. We don't need the schoolmaster anymore. So the law was our schoolmaster. Now, additionally, the law, it governed a sinful people, and it did provide help to a sinful people who couldn't keep it fully. How did it provide help to a sinful people? The sacrificial system. Because until the Lord Jesus Christ came, there had to be something to cover that sin until he did. And that's, animal sacrifice is weird to us. But if you study Scripture, apart from innocence, the age of grace is the only dispensation where there is not an animal sacrificial system. Even before the law, Abraham sacrificed. All the way back, Noah sacrificed. Under the age of human government, all the way back, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel in human conscience. There was always sacrifice. And so the law clarified that. It said, I know you're going to fall short, so when you do, this is going to be an expression of your faith in the Lord to save you, and this is going to be how you can have your sins covered for this time so you don't have to receive the full penalty of it. So the sin can at least be covered so God doesn't have to deal with it until Christ comes and fully pays for it. Those who had faith in the Old Testament and their sin is fully taken away by the perfect sacrifice. So once again, though, law is removing the excuse. Nobody can be like Cain and say, I didn't know. I thought I was offering the right thing. The law makes it very clear what is supposed to be done until the perfect sacrifice comes. And the final thing I see that the law does is it set Israel apart. It set God's earthly covenant people apart from all the other nations of the earth. It revealed to them and it revealed to others that they are different from everybody else. They're different spiritually. I already referenced Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That was strange. Why would you limit yourself to one God? All these other cultures, they had a pantheon, all these kinds of deities, and there's Israel over there with their one God. They were spiritually very different from anybody else. They were set apart unto God. But the law made them very different physically too. The rite of circumcision. That's something that was unusual, and that's something that God used to set his covenant people apart. Think of the dress requirements that you had, the men, you had to have your cloak, and it had to have so many tassels, and it had to have the fringe of blue, and you couldn't cut your hair in certain ways. They looked different. The Sabbath, that would have been unusual. What, just totally stopping on the last day of the week. It set God's people apart from everybody else. And also, there was a health aspect to it. It was God preserving his people. Because we understand now with modern science the amazing insights of the law when you look at the dietary restrictions. Most of the animals that are forbidden are animals that in the wild are the most dangerous for foodborne illness to eat. When you look at all their commands of washing, that helped prevent disease. That's what there was great persecution of Jews in the time of the Black Death, because their ritual law helped keep them safe from that, and they weren't dying near as much as everybody else. Think of the cleansing from leprosy. So God was protecting his people, but he was reminding them, you are different. And we can see that today, because there are Jews scattered all over the world. We talked about this in Sunday school, and yet they're still Jews. They're different. No other people on the face of the earth has done that. No other people has been scattered and retained their ethnic and cultural identity the way that the Jew has. So that is what the law does. It reveals our sin, reveals God's character, points to Christ, points to faith. It serves as that schoolmaster to get us to him. It provides help for the nation until Christ would come in the form of the sacrificial system, and it set Israel apart. So that is what the law does, and that's what we're going to be studying. But on the flip side of that, what did the law never do? What was never possible or intended through the law? The law never saved. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. There's an if, but the construction there makes it clear that that's a negative answer. If it were possible, this would have been, but it was not possible. No law could give life because man is incapable of keeping it. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law cannot justify. It can't do it. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us the same thing. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We talked about the law reveals sin. It does not save. It only condemns us. It condemns us. It doesn't save us. But this verse here makes clear the fault's not in the law. Many people look at the law and say, what good is it if it doesn't save? Or say, oh, it wasn't fair, it was unjust. The law is perfect. The law is holy. The law is a good representation of God's holiness. The fault is in ourselves. Righteousness is shown by the law. The way to life is shown by the law. The problem is we can't keep it. None of us can. Then that's the issue. The law is no help to those who can't keep it. The law says this, do and live. We say, I can't do it. And that's so important. That is the heart of the Christ parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm sure I've shared that before. What is the background of the Good Samaritan? And so many people love to throw that out. Oh, the Good Samaritan's all just about being a good neighbor and being nice and kind to people. And we can certainly take that lesson from it. But what question was Christ answering in that? And we often talk about who is our neighbor, and it tells us everybody's our neighbor. But the lawyer, the first question wasn't about who is my neighbor. The lawyer's first question was about, Master, how can I inherit eternal life? That was the root of all of this. And so Christ says, well, what, you know the law, what says it? And he gives a good answer. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Christ says to him, thou hast answered right, thus do and live. The problem is the lawyer didn't realize he couldn't do it. He was trying to limit it. He said, well, who's my neighbor? I don't want to accidentally do too much good. And Christ was using the parable of the Good Samaritan to show, to truly keep the law, this is what you would do to every single person you meet. And it shows us, I'm not doing that. I'm not loving my neighbor as I love myself. I can't keep the law. So that is what, yes, we can learn about being good to our neighbor, but the Good Samaritan, it's a message of condemnation that we're not doing that. We're not loving our neighbor as we ought, and therefore we are condemned under the law. We can't have eternal life through it because it says this, do and live, and I'm not doing it. The law shows impossibility. Romans chapter 4. Usually we talk about Romans chapter 4 with Abraham because it's Paul saying that Abraham wasn't justified by his works. He was justified by faith. But Abraham was under the dispensation of promise. But if we go to verses 6 through 8, even as David, there is David, he lived under the law. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. David, under the law, said, blessed is the one who's saved without works. The works of the law could never save, not to Abraham, not to David, not to anybody, and not certainly not to us today. In all dispensations, they understand faith is the only means of salvation. So Israel, these scriptures we're looking at tell us that Israel was never saved under the law. It couldn't save them. Well, then certainly it can't save any of us today. The law can't save us today. And that's really what Galatians is getting into, that then the churches of Galatia, their main problem are the Judaizers. Jewish, maybe believers, maybe not, that they're trying to put Gentile believers under the law. They're either saying you need to practice the law to be saved, or maybe they're saying, well, yeah, salvation by faith, that's great, but now once you're saved, now you're God's people, and now you've got to get under the law. Now you've got to be circumcised. Now you've got to eat kosher and do all these things. They were trying to mix the law and faith, and just the handful of scriptures we've read made clear that those are two opposite things. Never the twain shall meet. You can't mix the law and faith. I've used the illustration different times. People try to mingle. They say, well, it's faith, but what if I just add a little, I want to mingle a little bit of works. I want to do a little bit of something. What that says is you're telling Christ your sacrifice wasn't enough. You've got to add a little something. We know our works are so puny. It's like somebody wants to give you a new car as a gift. You say, I couldn't accept a gift like that. Here's a dollar in return and we'll call it square. It's insulting. It's insulting to the grace of God to try to add works, to add the law into it. But they're opposed to each other. But that, the Judaizing heresy was the first heresy, and it's alive and well today. Even in this local area, I know several churches in West Virginia, there's the Hebrew Roots movement that, once again, for believers, they try to bring people back under the law. The Seventh-day Adventists, likewise, they mingle the law into the works of faith, and that's a dangerous thing that just we don't want to do. So the law never saved. The second thing the law never did is it never replaced God's promises. And that needs to be made clear. And it's right here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul says, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that's the Abrahamic covenant, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul. That should make the promise of none effect. What Paul's saying here is, you had the Abrahamic covenant. That was the age of promise. That God told Abraham, I'm going to give you the land, the seed, and the blessing. All three of those are enforced, but specifically talking about the seed, ultimately the Redeemer. And that's what Abraham and the patriarchs, they lived as sojourners in the land, but they looked forward to the Redeemer. And then 430 years later, the law came. And we've looked at this verse before, which tells us that the whole, not only the time in Egypt was 430 years, but I believe the time from Abraham to the Exodus was 430 years. But the law came after. It did not erase the promise. Because some want to say, well, they failed, and so God got rid of the promise, and now we are under the law. The law was an interim measure for man. It did not do away with the promise. It didn't change the promise of the Messiah. It didn't remove the need for the Messiah. In fact, all the law did was make the promise all the more precious. The law showed all the more, we need that Messiah. We need the Savior to come. And so Christ is the fulfillment of both those things. He's the fulfillment of the promise. He's the promised seed. And he is the fulfillment of the law. So nobody is saved under law. We're saved by faith according to the promise. Promise that God made to Abraham. And that's something important for us to understand covenantally. God made different covenants with his people Israel. In the dispensation of the law, he made the Mosaic covenant of the law. He made the Palestinian covenant of their working, their living in the land. Those were conditional covenants. This do and live. Live according to my law and you will be blessed in the land. But those don't replace the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. Israel has failed in the Mosaic and Palestinian covenants, and that's why they were carried into exile. That's why they didn't experience all the fullness of the land. But that didn't break the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, that the physical seed of Abraham was going to get the land, was going to get the seed. They were going to be a people forever, and we're going to get the blessing and be a blessing to the whole earth. So the law never took over for the promise. It never abrogated the unconditional promise to Abraham, which will still be kept. We looked at what the law does, what the law never does. And those are probably pretty, you're probably with me, those are pretty uncontroversial. But now my third point here, what I believe the law does not do, this is where there's more discussion in Christian circles. And it's really related to what role does the law have to play today. And before we get to those, we need to answer a question: is the law divided? Because that's what these really come down to. We'll look at the law in the life of the believer, the law in Gentile world government, what role does it play? And it's really going to come down to, we believe we can break out the law and keep some and get rid of some. And that's what many say, who either make the law say, well, as believers we're under it, or we should make the law in our human government. They say that the law was in three parts. There's the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial law. The moral law, basically the Ten Commandments, and they pull some other things into that. And then you've got the civil law, that's the national life of Israel. And then you've got the ceremonial law, which is basically the tabernacle and the animal sacrifice. So there's almost nobody that's going to say that either we as believers or everybody on earth should be under the Jewish sacrificial system. There are some out there, and as I said, that Hebrew Roots movement gets pretty far into some of those things, so we've got to be on the lookout for that. But most people would say, oh, no, obviously we're not going to be out here with an altar sacrificing goats, and we're not going to build a new tabernacle. And so they say the ceremonial and the civil law, those were fulfilled by Christ, and we don't need them anymore. But then we come to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and there are those that say, well, that's still binding upon us. And usually when you back them in a corner, they'll say, well, yes, obviously Christ fulfilled that, he did all that too, but yet they call that still binding. So they say the others are fulfilled, we're not Sabbath observers like Israel was, we're not in the sacrificial system, we don't have the same grooming restrictions, we're not on the same kosher diet, there's civil law, but they make the moral law still binding. Now, is there license in Scripture for this kind of division of the law? And I don't believe so. Again, there's many who disagree, but I do not believe we can make that distinction. In fact, when Christ is asked, what's the first and greatest commandment, wouldn't that have been a great opportunity for him to say, well, it's got to come from the moral law because that's the lasting part. These others aren't as important. But rather, Christ mashes the law together and says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love thy brother as thyself. On this hang all the law and the prophets. So Christ brings all the law together. Now, those who argue that there are different parts of the law, they'll look at Matthew 23:23, where Christ is speaking against the Pharisees. He says, you make tithe of your mint and your cumin, and you omit the weightier matters of the law, justice, love, and mercy. But in the things he says, it's not specific commandments. It's the theme of the whole law. And so I don't think that's a justification to break different parts of the law apart. Likewise, a very good Jew, James, the brother of our Lord, he was known for his asceticism, he was known for his strict observance. He was a good Jewish believer, but in James chapter 2 and verse 10, he tells us, for whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. It doesn't say you're guilty of this part, it doesn't break, it says the law is a unified whole. To break one part is to break all of it. So I don't find in there, that's New Testament, I don't find any license to say we can get away, we don't have to worry about some, but yet we're still bound by other. There's no discrete sections. And the real problem with that argument, the moral law being binding, and there's manifold ways people try to explain this, they say, well, the moral law is based upon the Ten Commandments. And so the big question mark there is the fourth commandment, Sabbath observance. Because that really falls more with the civic. And so some of them do become Sunday Sabbatarians and say that, well, Sunday is the new Sabbath, but I don't see any of them measuring that they can only go so far, like Israel under the Sabbath, that you can't turn on a light, can't start your car, can't start a fire, can't make food. People talk about Sunday being the Sabbath, but if you want it to be the Sabbath, then you're under the whole law. That's what James told us. And so some say, well, okay, maybe it's not the Sabbath, but we fulfill it a different way, or some just kind of throw their hands up and say, well, okay, not the fourth commandment, but the other commandments, that's still binding. Well, now, you've erased any means where you could truly say the Scripture is who's telling us what is the moral law and what's not. And that's really the issue here. We start dividing things up. It's man setting himself over the law and deciding what we're going to be bound to or not. And like man has a tendency to do, the things that we don't have a problem with, we're going to say, oh yeah, that's in the law and we've got to abide by that. And the things we find tricky, that's the civil law. We don't have to go there. So, and don't get me wrong, the rest of the Ten Commandments, they're affirmed in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean we're under the law. Because remember, what is the law? A reflection of the holy nature of God. Just because something of God's nature is reflected in the law and it's also reflected elsewhere, that doesn't necessarily mean we're under the law. It just means that it's an aspect of God's nature that is transcendent through the dispensations. So we're under, we'll talk about we're under the law of love, not because that's part of the Mosaic law, just because that's part of God's constant nature that he is governing us by. So I do not see license in the Scripture to divide up the law and to say that part is fulfilled by Christ and we don't have to worry about it, and part, yes, that's fulfilled by Christ, but we are bound by it. Alongside that, I don't believe by Scripture that the law was designed to last forever. Verse 19, wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgression until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. To me, that sets an end date to the law, that it was good until the seed came, until the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he was the fulfillment of the law. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He is the end. And this is one of those areas of Scripture, there's ambiguity, and I believe I like that because I think it really can mean both. He is the end in that he is the object of the law. He's what the law points to. But when your object's fulfilled, then you don't need to be anymore. And he's also the finish, the cessation of the law. We said the law helps point out sin, but we don't need the law to point out our sin because we talked, it was recognized under conscience and human government. There is sin apart from the law, and God has standards of mankind beyond the law. That's why I wanted to make clear at the beginning that when I'm talking about the law here, it's the Mosaic law. When God makes a command in Genesis to say to Noah, I believe those things would be binding for us because that's given to all mankind. That's not specific to Israel for a time. But when we get to the Mosaic covenant, it has an end. So, based on that, what do I believe the law does not do? I do not believe the law rules believers. That's the big question. Are believers under the moral law in our Christian life? And again, they would say, oh, not for salvation, but to live the right Christian life, you need to be under the moral law. What do we see in verse 25? But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Who's the schoolmaster? The law. That tells me as a believer, I am not under the law. It doesn't say, well, except for this part over here. It says, I am not under the law. Romans 10:4, we just read, Christ is the end of the law. He frees us from it. Ephesians 2:8-9 tell us that we are saved by faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that takes out the law for our salvation. I'm not saved by the law. But then verses, they keep seeming to crop up. Romans 1:17 and elsewhere tells us the just shall live by faith. The just don't live under the law. We live by faith. Recently in Colossians chapter 2, we studied, and I've already referenced one verse there, when it talks about the rudiments of the world. I think that's referring to the law, those things that it was visible for Israel. It was those signs to help them comprehend it. But Colossians, I'll just read verses chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. The ordinance is not just the condemnation of the law, but it's the law itself, and Christ has gotten that out of the way. He has freed us from it. We talked about those rudiments. That was the ABCs to get Israel to understand the coming Christ, and now he has come, and it is over. It's blotted out. It's erased by Jesus Christ. So as believers, we are not under the law. Where do we go from there? And that brings a great question. That, and as soon as you start telling that, certain people, they'll shake their finger and say, you're antinomian. You're saying your grace just gives you freedom to do whatever you want. And no, we're not free to do whatever I want, but I'm not under the Mosaic law. I am under the law of liberty, the royal law. And that's, once again, that good Jew, James, talked about that in his epistle, James 1:25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. He says nothing about Moses. It's the law of liberty. I do not think there is any way you can look at the Mosaic law and call that a law of liberty. It's the opposite. It's constriction. But we, as under grace, we're under the law of liberty. In chapter 2 and verse 8, he calls it, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures. It's the law of love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy Lord. Again, it's the spirit, but it's not the commands. It's not a certain subset of the commands of the law. Rather, it's God's perfect nature of love. Galatians 5, chapter 13 and 14. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Once again, we're not under the specific commands of the law, but we are called to love the Lord and to love one another. Christ alone kept the law perfectly. He perfectly fulfilled the law, so now we are under the law of love. And once again, so there are specific things in the New Testament we are told we can and cannot do, but insofar as they match with the law, that doesn't mean we're under the law. It's just that what we are commanded and what Israel is commanded under the law match in God's will. But too often we act like we're under law, and we talk about thou shalt and thou shalt not, and it kind of comes back to what I talked to here in the beginning. The New Testament it's more about not what do I have to do, it's what I get to do. Paul talked, and I'll talk about it at the end, I'm no longer under this checkbox religion of do this, do this, do this. I get to serve in the newness of the Spirit. That doesn't mean there's not constrictions on what we can't do, but notice how much in the New Testament Paul talks about liberty. He says, I get to do all kinds of stuff, but now I submit that to the Lord Jesus Christ, not because I have to and that I'm under some law, but because I know that not everything's expedient for me, and I would never want to cause a stumbling block for another believer. So that brings me to the next thing, the last thing that I don't believe the law does now, and that is to be the rule of law in the Gentile nations. The law was given to Israel to rule them, and that's another thing that certain groups, they pull out, well, they say, well, the moral law, that we need to make that the law of our land. But once again, what are you calling the moral law? Kind of, we come up with those things. Now, Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15, it talks about how we, who are not under the law, we do by conscience those things which are under the law. So yes, there are certainly things, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie. Those are fantastic bases for law and government, but just because they are contained in the Mosaic law doesn't mean any observance of them comes from the Mosaic law. This doesn't affirm that the law is binding on us. In fact, it talked about those who are not under the law, the Gentiles. So we who are not physical Israel, we are not under the law. There are things we should be following. There's things, again, back in Genesis that were part of the dispensation of human government that human government should follow. But the dispensation of human government, God's plan for human government, it preceded the law. And it's founded not on the law itself, not on that draw of purity and morality. The role of human government is to protect human life and secondary to protect property. And we confuse that, we run into problems. We decide it's human government's job to make mankind moral. We get into some weeds and we come into a problem because it's never going to succeed in that. And I draw some of this out because it's a danger now. There's a movement called theonomy. And what it's all about is we need to set up Israel's law as the law of our land. And there's a lot of negative things that come together in that. A big part is it tends to be post-millennial, saying we've got to set up this kingdom so that Jesus can come back. Another thing, it tends to not be dispensational, so it confuses the church in Israel. It's saying, well, if we're God's people, we have land promises and physical promises, taking the promises God gave Israel, and we need to set up our own kingdom now. So that's something you've got to be on the lookout for. That is true, in a negative sense, Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism is not, I vote a certain way because I'm a believer. That's the way it ought to be. But when we start confusing our citizenship in the United States and our citizenship in God's kingdom and making them one, that's where these people run into problem. Just one name I'll throw out there, Pastor Doug Wilson. That's the man that he preached in the Pentagon, and that drew a lot of press and headlines. And I read most of his sermon, and he talks about the gospel, but he never tells us what the gospel is. But he tells us all about how we need to be under these rules. And again, it's confusing the idea that the government is going to contain the sinfulness and change the heart of people, doing only what the gospel can do. So once again, yes, we should vote as the Spirit leads us, and there are certain aspects that should be pulled and led into our government, but the law is not made to govern us as nations and people. So I've told you all these things the law doesn't do, and it's not for us, and you're probably thinking, well, I get to take the next year off on Sunday evening then, right? Why would we study the law as a believer? If I'm not under it, if all these things are so, well, first and foremost, to know more of God. Because even as we read the law recorded, it still points to His holiness. It still points to His purity and righteousness. And I hope you'll just with me read it and study it and just sometimes walk back and be amazed what a God He is and what a God we serve. Studying the law, it's going to be important for you to understand the rest of Scripture. Because basically, from the time of Abraham through much of the book of Acts and in the non-Pauline epistles, most of that is under a Jewish mindset. So to understand how the Jews lived, to understand how the Lord Jesus Christ as a man lived, they lived under the law. And we're going to need to understand what that law was. So it's going to help us not only get a sense of the Old Testament, but to comprehend Christ and how He lived and what He fulfilled. As we're going to see, the Holy Spirit gave a lot of space in Scripture to the law, so it must be of some importance. It's as Romans tells us that all these things are given to you for ensamples. Not to put us under the law, but to give us an example of Israel, to give us an example of God's holiness, to impact how we live. It's going to help us understand typology, especially as we start studying Hebrews in the morning. The more we know about the law, we're more just the richer understanding it's going to give us of what Christ accomplished, what it means to be a kinsman redeemer, what it means to be a mediator, what it means to be a sacrifice. As we study the law, I hope you and I just get a real impression of how absolutely rotten I was, how absolutely far I fell short. Again, not to say we're under the law, but if that's God's standard, if that's any reflection of God's standard, I couldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. And I hope that keeps us humble. Because as a believer for any length of time, again, we know we were a sinner, and we know we were saved by faith, but it's easy to almost get into the mode of, well, obviously God saved me. And we just get used to those facts, and I hope we just can sometimes remember how just unworthy we are, and how our sin abounded, and how God's grace much more abounded. And I hope as we study the law that we appreciate in this age, God, you could have had me born in Israel in that day. And I could have had to watch how I cut my hair. I could have accidentally gathered sticks on the wrong day and got stoned to death. I hope already in our study of the Old Testament, it's just how swift justice was. And you know what? God has every right to treat us in the same way. So I hope we praise the Lord. God, thank you for the age of grace. God, thank you for the liberty I have as a Christian. But Lord, how can I use that liberty for you? Not use license to do what I want to do, but Lord, how can I use my liberty to serve you in a fresh and loving way? 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to rightly divide the word of truth. That's part of knowing the law and knowing what it does do and what it doesn't do. Drawing that straight line and knowing how to interpret and use Scripture and apply it rightly. Finally, Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. But now are we delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. I hope seeing the law urges us on to greater service for the Lord, because we realize I'm not in a checkbox religion. I got to go to church this often. I got to do this long in my Bible. I've got to give this much money. It's, Lord, you've given me Spirit and you've given me life, and I want to serve however you direct in light of that. So we've seen what the law does. It shows man is sinful, God is holy, and we need somebody who can bring the two together, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it set God's earthly people, Israel, apart. We've seen what the law never did. It never saved because we couldn't keep it. It never replaced God's promises because it couldn't. We still needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw what the law doesn't do now. We don't divide and pick and choose. I want to put me, and especially I want to put some people under parts of the law and not under others. No. It doesn't rule the life of the believer. It's not our law. We have something better. We have the newness of the Spirit. Friend, the God of all ages, from creation to now, forever and ever, under the law, promise, grace, the God of all ages is holy, and all of us people who have ever been born are not. We are far, far away. The law points to the need of a Savior. But we all have to make that personal decision to recognize how far and unacceptable we are to God, but to recognize that the Savior has come. Praise the Lord, we don't have to be under the law because it has been fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ came, and he died on a cross to pay that penalty that the law demanded, and he rose again to show that the price was paid, and we can put our faith in him. He will save us. But as believers, we've received the provision of Christ, we need to live by faith. We're not under the law, but it's just not a free-for-all that we can do whatever we want. It's not, there's no rules. We have all the greater obligation. Think of the love and grace that we have received from God. How should I live in light of that? It's not enough to go through the motions and do what I'm supposed to do. It's as the hymn writer says, such love demands my life, my soul, my all. We should be using that liberty for greater service to the Lord. So friend, personally, are you freed from the law by salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you hunger to know more about Christ and to serve him? Are you rightly using your liberty to serve the Lord and to serve others? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the law, Lord, insofar as it points to the Lord Jesus. Father, we each in our own merits stand condemned before you, but we thank you that we don't have to stand in our own merits because Christ came. And he paid the price. I pray that each one here has made that personal decision of salvation. Lord, as we have, help us never to get confused and act like we're living under rules and law and going through the motions, because we know that doesn't cut it for you and what you've done for us. Help us to serve in that newness of the Spirit. Help us to serve in life. And Lord, help us not to be worried about binding others by the law. Help us to be concerned about sharing the love of Christ and the grace that you offer with them, that they could experience the same freedom and the same liberty. We praise you so much for who you are, Lord, and what you've done for us. Please speak to our hearts. See where we're binding ourselves in a way we ought not. See where we're maybe living with license that is causing offense to others and harming your testimony. And Lord, help us see how we can serve you better with the freedom you've given us. We love you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord has laid something on your heart. I invite you to come and deal with him now as Greg leads us in our closing hymn.